you would, turn with me to back to John chapter 14. We are going slowly through that chapter, all sorts of wonderful truths that we are looking at, and today is certainly no exception. In fact, as Jeff read our text, I'm interested if any of you read some phrases that you thought odd or strange. And that's what we're going to be dealing with today primarily as we deal with the conditional love of God, which is not something you hear very often, right? You usually hear God's love is unconditional. And yet that's an unbiblical truth, and we want to deal with it today in the text. It's repeated twice, in fact. Last week, as we continue through our John chapter 14, we saw that to do the works of Christ, there were three things in our text. We must keep His commandments. We also noted that true obedience, godly, Christ-honoring obedience, is that we do all of them, though we don't pick and choose. We do it with the right attitude. We do it joyfully. We obey the Lord joyfully because we know that He loves us and everything He tells us to do is good for our good. And that means we do it immediately and continually. We obey when it is, as soon as we learn, and we do it all of our lives. And then we saw that in order to keep, we do the works of Christ when we walk in the Spirit and when we are united to Christ. Now, our text separated those two things or mentioned those two things, but in one sense we understand, and we'll see a little bit of that today, that it is the Spirit who unites us to Christ, that Christ's Spirit, it said, lives in us. And so there's a sense in which those two things are the same, not easy to distinguish, but yet they are distinguished in that the Holy Spirit lives in us, and when He does that, it is Christ being united to us and we living in the power of Christ. And so that's what we looked at last week, as we were introduced to the Holy Spirit who was to come in Jesus' place and do His work on a worldwide scale. That's why it was necessary, Jesus said, for me to leave so that I might come back to you, that you won't be left as orphans on your own, powerless, but I will come to you in the form of the Holy Spirit. And we see in verse 17 that He was called the Spirit of Truth, which goes a long ways in explaining to us the Spirit's purpose in our lives. He works in conjunction to the truth, not just helping us understand the truth, but helping us obey, giving us the power to obey the truth, that which, as we're seeing with the Israelites, they were unable to do because they did not, the Holy Spirit had not been given in that way to them. And so I believe it's fair to say that He will accomplish little in our lives unless the Word of God is a big part of our lives. It's one reason why I, as a pastor, am concerned with church attendance. I know that you think, well, you harp on that because, you know, you got it at the church. That's your job to make sure people are in church. But if we aren't, we talk about being under the ministry of the Word of God. You need to be under the consistent ministry of God's Word, not about hearing me preach. It's about hearing what the Word of God to you so that you can grow. The Holy Spirit has to have something to work with in our lives. If we look at the Spirit's work as mystical, which so many do, that the Holy Spirit leads us by planting thoughts in our and feelings in our minds in some way, then we wonder, why is the Bible given to us at all? If the Holy Spirit doesn't need it to conform us to Christ, then why do we have it? Well, of course we have it because that's what the Holy Spirit uses. He does not just plant thoughts in our minds if we haven't done the hard work of studying God's Word, because that's what He will bring to our minds, the truths and principles of God's Word at the appropriate time. So either the Spirit and the Word of God work together, which is why the Bible is a spiritual book. It can only be properly understood through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to Christ. If we don't have it, then the Spirit is not going to be working in our lives. So our understanding of the Spirit and how He works with the Word are extremely important. They have important ramifications if we get this wrong. We see this so often. We see the downplaying of the importance of God's Word because of that. The church services are geared around that which brings emotion, which stirs people's hearts, but not based necessarily on truth. And I want your heart to be stirred. I want there to be emotion in the church service. I want there to be emotion in the singing, in the preaching. I want there to be that part of it, but I want it to be because of truth, because of who God is, what Christ has done for us, for the promises that God has given us that we can build our lives upon. Those are things that should excite us and give us light and understanding. So not only was the Spirit the one who inspired, literally breathed out. The word inspired can be misconstrued. I think better to use the word breathed out. The Holy Spirit breathed out the word. He illuminates it to our hearts and minds. He gave it to us and He helps us apply it. And we'll notice that a huge part of His work involves the Word, just as we read the remaining part of this chapter. But today we are going to look at how to have a deep relationship with God, and it is not apart from obedience to the Word of God, as it'll be abundantly clear. Twice that will be repeated. There's something in our text today that speaks to how the Father and the Son, along with the Spirit, will come and abide in us and live with us, dwell with us, and fellowship with us. There's something we've got to do for that to happen. I'm not talking about conversion. That's a sovereign work of God when He sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and convert us. But there is an act of obedience that we are required if the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son, all three are mentioned here, are going to come and fellowship with us. And that's not something you hear too often, and yet we see it here twice in our text in verses 21 and 23. See in verse 17 that there's a fundamental difference between the lost and the saved. It isn't just that some believe and some do not, but we have the Spirit and the lost do not. While the world can lead a moral life, it cannot lead a Spirit-filled life. It is not motivated by the glory of God, by the redemptive work of Christ in our hearts. And that only the Spirit can give us that. And so the comforts and joys and desires that we have make no sense to the lost because they do not see the glory of Jesus Christ. They do not obey out of thankfulness. They obey if they're religious and obey the Word because they feel like somehow we've got to get God on our side to favor us. And so we're trying to earn that which cannot be earned, grace, which is a free gift. So the wisdom that is from above, in which we find good in sorrow, flies in the face of worldly wisdom. To give up much in this life for the life that is to come cannot be understood unless you have the revelation from the Spirit of truth. Makes no sense. We've got to get it all now. We've got to grab all the gusto we can now. I can't be content if you have something I don't have. That's how the world thinks, and we see it all around us. If I don't get my way right now, I'm going to have a conniption fit. You know, we've got to have it all now. We're being told today that the whole idea of deferment of reward, of doing without now so that I can have something later, is a white man's colonial invention of all things. And yet, unfortunately for those who believe this, it is a fundamental part of Christianity that we suffer now, we are abused now, we have momentary afflictions now, so that we might enjoy the eternal weight of glory. Proverbs 6:6 even taught this: "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider his ways and be wise." Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in the harvest. A fundamental aspect of life is that you work now and glean later. And so these are things that are fundamental to Christianity as well. Paul tells us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but that these momentary afflictions cannot be compared to those eternal reward. And so our whole lives are, at least for a Christian, deferred reward, right? We understand that our reward, our satisfaction, comfort, ease, all that comes later and not now. And so following the Word not only gives us stability in this life, but of course understand properly, gives us eternal life. And then as we saw in verse 18, that Christ does not leave us orphaned. He will not leave us parentless. He's going to be with us only in a much more practical way, which is through the Holy Spirit. We are never left alone in this world. None of us are alone in this world. Even if all forsake us, we know that we have a heavenly home, a heavenly Father, that we will someday be with. And so these are great principles. In verses 19 through 20, Jesus says, a little while I'll see you no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. I think he's referring here to Pentecost. Again, some people see maybe the resurrection, but notice what he says here. You will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. So there's a time coming when you are going to see me, but not see me. You're going to see the effects of me. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So it's a day in which he is in them, and that's in the Holy Spirit. So I think it's talking about after Pentecost is what he's referring to there. The sight must be spiritual since we see him as he lives in us. And so in that day, as they are renewed and taught, they will see how Christ now lives in and through them, not just beside them as he was at that point. They will realize that he is now where he said he would be in them, and he has united them with himself through the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so starting in verse 21, which is really where our text starts today, he moves on to a whole new layer of application when it comes to the Holy Spirit in us. And he makes a kind of an astounding or unusual statement. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Well, he said that before, right? And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. So that's an odd statement, that if you are obeying my commandments, then my Father and I will love you. So we want to try to explain what does he mean by these strange words, which he says, repeats in verse 23. How do we know that we are not orphaned, that we're not alone in the world? And it's because we have the Spirit of promise in us. We don't have the experience of Pentecost, so it is because we see him working in us that we know that what he said is true. And so, you know, we notice here he doesn't mention visions and miracles. That's strangely lacking when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit, no matter in many texts, because these are operations that the Spirit did as signs in the early church, but they're not mentioned very much. And instead, what is mentioned a lot is godliness, which is the primary fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so if you want assurance, you're going to get it as you see the Spirit bearing fruit in you, not in the speaking of tongues or doing miracles, but in conforming you to Jesus Christ. Nowhere in Scripture are physical manifestations of the Spirit said to be where we find assurance. It always has been conformity in body and spirit to the Word of God. And not just obedience per se, but obedience with the right motivations, which is, of course, love. So we've got to be careful not to limit the power of the Spirit in conforming us to Christ any more than we would limit the power of the cross in saving God's elect. The Spirit will do what he has set out to do. And you notice in verse 22 when Jesus says all this, that Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? So you see, he is still thinking, and of course no doubt they all are still thinking of a physical kingdom. He's saying, I'm going to go away, and the world won't see me, but you will see me, and then I'm going to come back to you. And I think they probably have an idea, like, he's going to go hide in a cave for a while. Maybe things are getting too hot. He's going to go away for a while, hide somewhere. And when the time's right, he's going to send for him. He's going to appear, and he's going to do his work, you know. So that's why he says, Tudor says, I don't get what you're talking about, because they don't understand the spiritual nature of this. Because seeing Christ in the flesh seemed more important than being conformed to his image. And so, Jesus, in talking about this in verses 21 and 23, says, and again, so this is important for that whole conversation, that if you keep my commandments, my Father and I will love you. And then in verse 23, notice it again. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Well, if we're saved, don't we already have, doesn't Jesus already live in my heart, as we like to say? You know, I ask Jesus to come into my heart, which again is not a biblical statement as such. But how can it mean that they'll come and reside there with him if they do that? You know, it sounds almost like, well, if you keep the commands of God, God will come in and save you at that point, or dwell you there, right? Well, of course, we know that's not the truth. That's not what he's saying. But what are we saying? Or what is he saying? Do we not see a conditional love of God toward those who obey and love him? In other words, he says twice, if you keep my commandments, I will love you. The Father will love you and will come to you as well and will dwell in you. So there's a condition to receive this kind, whatever this love of God is, there's a condition to receive it. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, Pastor, you've completely lost your mind. Just hold on. As God providentially does from time to time, I came across a video this morning of R.C. Sproul being asked about, is it right to say that God loves everybody? And in his answer, he says some of the things we're going to say today. It was interesting just to see that confirmation there. And there's a great book I have I can send to you on PDF form written by D.A. Carson. In conjunction with his book on the difficult doctrine of the love of God, where he, in a fairly short book, deals with the five different types of love that the Bible speaks of when it talks about the love of God. So, to understand God's love is not something that we can just go around and say, God loves everybody equally. God's love is unconditional, because that's not how the Bible describes these things. So, we see a conditional love of God here towards those who obey and love him. And do we not see that it is these kinds of people that God reveals himself to? We are being told that it is not a manifestation of power and presence and glory that get men to obey and submit, but rather it is the loving obedience of the disciples that will bring about a display of his power, a display of his presence to them. Just the opposite, in fact. So both these verses, the condition is obedience to the word to have a visit from the Lord. This is different also than the call today for the unconditional love of God, which says that love me and accept me no matter what you think of my actions, because God loves me just as I am. We hear this all the time. God loves everybody equally. God's love is not discriminatory, but I'm afraid it is. They argue this by saying that's how God loves me. You've got to accept me as I am because God accepts me as I am. And yet there couldn't be anything more obviously not true from God's word. God's love changes us. How does God love? His love does not keep us where we are. God's love provided a savior for us. God's love does not leave us in rebellion, but brings us out of rebellion. And this is why I've never been a big fan of Just As I Am. And maybe some of you have never heard that song, but if you were raised in certain churches with invitations, Just As I Am was just part of it. And I remember my little brother, my mother told me, was crying to her after the service saying, well, the preacher's lying to us because he said, we're just one more verse, and we were just singing more and more, all these verses. Why does he keep lying to us? Some of you probably can relate to that whole scenario. But the song is, just as I am, I come. Well, there's an element in which God invites sinners to be saved. Come, if you're a sinner, come. The great physician heals the sick. But never are we told to come just as we are, but we come in repentance. We come knowing that we are undeserving. We come wanting God to change us. And I think the whole idea of just as I am, you see it in prevalent in people's idea that God just wants us to come. He accepts us any way we are. Well, the whole purpose of salvation is to change who we are. We're called to come to God in repentance, not just as we are. God calls all sinners to come, but not as you are, but through repentance and faith, He will transform who we are. And I don't think I'm being picky here. Doesn't mean that, a lot of good people have sung that song. I've sung that song, when I was a kid. But I think it does damage, because it can bring about a wrong understanding if we're not careful. God doesn't love us in our sin, and in effect, that we're kind of seeing that here. With God's people, there's a sense in which there is love withheld when we're living in disobedience. He doesn't love us in our sin. He certainly loves us in spite of our sin. He loved us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The problem is that God's love is much more complicated than we think. And that's why, again, D.A. Carson wrote that book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, because we have flattened out God's love to make it very simple. And our love is very complicated, as we'll deal with here in just a moment. And to think that the God who created love, who is the one who defines love, He can only love everybody equally. It's all very flat, very simple. And yet we know our own love is very complicated. We love in different ways, right? And our problem is always that we err not knowing the Scriptures. There are many words or concepts in Scriptures that do not always mean the exact same thing. Think of the term law. We talked about that in Sunday school a little bit. There are sometimes when it refers to the Mosaic law, the covenant, the Ten Commandments, sometimes the whole law. Sometimes the whole Old Testament, sometimes, the whole duty of man. Hate is another example where we got to be careful of just trying to oversimplify things. Hate, we are told to hate our families when it comes to loving God. We're told to hate sin. Is that the same thing? Same kind of hatred? Do I hate my wife like I hate sin? Of course not, right? And we understand there's differences here of comparison. So we've seen that God has a general benevolence to man because we are His creatures. He creates us. He has called all men to repent. I think John 3:16 basically is a demonstration of that. God so loved the world. And I think I don't have a problem saying that that meant in one sense all people, because because He loves the world, He has sent a son, His son, to die for the world, to be a savior for the world. Now, again, don't panic, because we're going to talk about the discriminating love of God here in a moment. But I'm just saying that God has a love for all men. He wants His desire, His revealed will is that all men should repent. Now, we know in His eternal counsels, He has chosen not that all men will not repent, but He has called all men to do that. He loves them. He says He causes His rain to pour on the good and the bad and the just, the evil and the just. There's a benevolence He has towards all. It is something that in the very breath given to man, man turns around and curses his maker. And yet God does not destroy him immediately. But this is not that kind of love, benevolence, that God has, I think, for all creatures, is not the everlasting electing love, because many of those whom He loves in that sense will be in hell. So it's not a saving love. There's a different kind of love. Someone might say, my life is hell. Wrong. You have no idea what it is to be in a situation where you lose the presence of God entirely and there is no hope. Everybody alive today feels to some degree the benevolence of God. We have it today with the rain, with whatever He has given you. in this life. But there's a special love of God for His own in Christ Jesus. And we saw that like in chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. That's obviously there's a certain people that He is referring to there. In 1 John 3, 1, see what kind, what type of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Not a love that He has given to all, because not all are the children of God. Not all are brought into the kingdom of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. And then we see the electing love of God that does not love all men equally. Ephesians 1:3 spells it out probably as clearly as any passage of Scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. And again, who's the us? Well, those in the Ephesian church, Christians. Those who are in Christ. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us in adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So the Father has special electing love in which He chose to save some and make them children of God. And so we have talked about, even, as I said before, even our love is much more complicated than some people want to give God. We do not love everybody in the same way. We might love all children. I hope we do. I don't know why you wouldn't. But, you know, you love children. But I don't love all children like I love my own children. You know, it's a different kind of love altogether. And certainly it's the same with our spouses. I can love and do love many women in a Christian brotherly type of love. But I only love my wife in that certain way, right? And God's love is like that. Because this is, our love comes from God. And sometimes when we get confused about these things, we fall into error. So we need to be careful of saying or thinking that God loves everyone unconditionally. Because He hates all workers of iniquity. And then there is our text that clearly says, that lays a condition upon us if we're going to experience a deeper love and fellowship with the Godhead. So God chose us not due to anything we have done, but He chose some and He rejected others. Esau, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. There's no way to fit into that statement that God loved them both the same, right? You just can't do it. So what kind of love are we talking about in our text here? Because I said there's five loves. I don't think I can list them all exactly right now. But this is one of those. There's this special love to God's people under certain conditions. It seems that even with His saints, there are different shades of love. Unconditional love brought us into His family in one sense. That God loved us, loved the elect, not due to any conditions that we fulfilled, right? We were all caught up under sin, and God brought some, not unconditional in the sense that He didn't give it to everybody, but He brought all these sinners who didn't deserve it into the kingdom. He looked down and found none worthy of loving, but chose to love some of that, in that sinful mass of humanity. We use the term foreknowledge. And we know that knowledge, know in the Bible, speaks of an intimate love relationship. I know my wife in a way I don't know anybody else on earth, right? That's God foreknew the elect. He entered into a relationship in which He was going to place us in His Son. And you say, well, He loves everybody equally. Well, we just saw, I don't know if it was last Sunday or I was talking to someone this week about that, but remember when Saul was told, that was last Sunday, to kill the Amalekites who had attacked Israel on the way in the wilderness, right? And so finally it was time for them to pay for it. This is several generations later. They weren't even involved in that. And he goes to Saul and he says, Saul, I want you to kill all of them, man, woman, child, infant. Kill them all. You think about those, were they loved in the same way God loved the Israelites? Think about the Amorite priest who, as he cast that baby into the fires of Moloch, God never told Israel to go and tell them about, give them an opportunity to be saved. He said, go wipe them out. So, again, on the surface, you have to face the fact that God's love is complicated, more complicated than we want to give it. Saints are loved equally in Christ, or we'd be ruined. You know, that's, so when we talk about here of this conditional love that God's going to come bring upon us that we're about to get to, we also want to keep in mind that God loves us all equally in Christ. We've been placed in the beloved. And so this is a love that has nothing to do with our salvation, nothing to do with our eternal life, but it has something to do with the kind of ability we have to enjoy God now in this life. Our text says there's the condition of love, there's a conditional love beyond this. If we will fully experience this love or relationship, there are conditions that must be met. We love our children unconditionally. Or if we adopt a child, which is more maybe in keeping with how God has adopted us into the family, we would love that child as our own. So there's a sense in which we love our children unconditionally because they are our children. But that love won't always be manifested the same way. Maybe it's better to say that if a child will not always experience a manifestation of our love the same, depending on his actions, right? Again, I'm just trying to help us understand what's being said here. In our own experience with our children, if my child rebels against God and goes off into some sort of sinful or perverted lifestyle, I'm still going to love that child. And because I love him, I'm going to want him to repent and be brought back to a right relationship with God and me. But because I love him, I will not say, well, I love you anyway, no matter how you live. It doesn't change anything. Well, it changes a lot. If I was thinking about like Bonnie and Clyde, if Bonnie was my daughter, and she's out there murdering people and bank robbing and all that stuff, she's not going to be able to come into the home and us have fellowship. There's things that have to take place before there's going to be a restoration of fellowship. So to say I love my child no matter what he does is a yes and no statement at best, right? So on a similar scale, the more our lives conform to Christ, the deeper our fellowship will be, because we will now become on, we will be on the same page as God. We will be loving him and serving him, and so he will reward us with deeper fellowship. Theologically, we speak of the complacent love of God, which is the idea that God loves those in Christ. He has set his love complacent. It's an older term, and we don't think of complacent. We kind of think of complacent as, you're kind of smug, or you don't really care that much about something, but that's not what it means here. He has placed a love upon us in Christ that he does not put on others, those outside of Christ. It's a very conditional love, you might say. So just as there are times we would delight in our children's behavior, there are also times we would be sorely displeased at their behavior. We still love them, but our love is not displayed in the same way. The problem with speaking only of the unconditional love of God, even among Christians, is that it forgets that it is possible for even as Christians to be out of God's pleasure by the way we are living. Again, it doesn't mean we lost our salvation. We're still loved in Christ perfectly. And that's what you always have to, that's what sometimes makes it difficult to understand here. But if you consider you know, with your children, I think it helps you understand it to some degree. He loves us fully in Christ, but can withhold love and fellowship if we are in open or unconfessed sin. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, not to forgive us in conversion, but to forgive us and to restore that fellowship with us. I recently heard a homosexual pastor tell his congregation that there is room in the kingdom of God for everyone, no matter what your sexual orientation is. And I'm wondering, well, what Bible are you using? Because mine says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And that's what the word means, not effeminate. Effeminate, you know, that's, you know, some men, you know, not all men are equally manly. And some are effeminate, and not in a bad way. That's just who they are. So we gotta be careful about that. This, the word though is the homosexuality, those who sleep with other men. Now that's what the word is. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So there is not room in the kingdom of God for everyone just as you are. And then when he explains it, and such were some of you. The kingdom is for sinners who God saves and gives them a new nature, a new heart. So such were some of you, past tense. But you were what? When you were converted, you were washed, you're sanctified, you're separated, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You see what happens when we don't understand how God loves. God does not love everybody equally in the same way. Now, for this to mean anything to us, we must desire to have fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If we don't, then of course, none of this really matters. I don't know if God loves you unconditionally. I don't know that you're the elect. But when I see you loving Christ and obeying Him, then I have a pretty good idea that you are. And so forth with me as well. The word keep here, you must keep my commandments, means more than just obey them, but guarding them, observing them carefully. The commands of Christ are precious to us, and we treat them like that. We have interest in them. It's not just our duty. We love to obey the Lord, and He manifests Himself to us in a way that He will not if we don't love Him that way. And so in verse 23, it's being said again here. You don't have a little Jesus or a little piece of Jesus. He's there in the Spirit. All three are said to be there in the Holy Spirit. He is mediated to us, Father and Son, in the Holy Spirit. In fact, over in Galatians 4:5, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, that Spirit of adoption. And then Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So it's the Spirit of His Son. It's the Spirit He's talking about. The Father didn't send a care package to the prodigal son when he was in the pig's sty. He didn't send a care package so he could remain living in the pig's sty while still being his son. It wasn't until he came home in repentance that the son was able to enjoy the privileges of being a son. He was given a robe and a ring and a feast. He was given manifestations of the love of the Father, you see. But he had to get up and get out, repent and get out of where he was. And so I think the whole idea here is we cannot enjoy God living in sin and unconfessed sin, even as Christians. Our love is shown forth not just in so many words, but in our actions as well. Of course, in John 6, Jesus said, whoever is feeding, these are active tenses, whoever is feeding on my flesh and drinking my blood is abiding in me and I am abiding in him. So there's, again, there's things going on here. It's not just going to happen while we sit back and do nothing. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me is feeding on me. He also will live because of me. I think about John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I might take it up again. Now think about that. Did the Father not love the second person of the Godhead from eternity? Well, of course he did. But what's Jesus say here? For this reason, that is for me, coming down here and dying on the cross and doing his work, for that reason the Father loves me. I think it's exactly what Jesus is saying here to us. He loves me because I lay down my life and I might take it up again. He has always loved me, but he loves me now in a special way, a way that he could not love me before because I had never been able to do this for him before. But now he experiences a whole new level of love for me, and I experience that as well. And I think perhaps never so well did Jesus experience the love of the Father as when he hung on the tree, on the cross, doing that work, even as the Father, his wrath abode on Jesus, he never stopped loving his Son. And you think about your child, when they lovingly obey you and do something for you, there's a sense in which your love, when you see that in them, there's a love that you experience because of that. And that's kind of what he's saying there. The Father never delighted in the Son as he did that moment. Doesn't mean that he never didn't love him already before, but it brought out new manifestations of that love. So if we say we love but are not happy to express it in word and deed, then do we really love at all? God's love is expressed. He did something to express his love. We are not happy. If you love somebody, you're not happy if you're not around them, right? You want to give them things. You want to do things for them. You have to express that love or it's a frustrated love. And so Jesus, in the incarnation, expressed his love for the Father. And that's what Jesus is saying here with us. If you want the presence of God in your life, live as Jesus lived, in total dependence and for the glory of God. And then we will experience God's love in proportion to the way we walk in his will. If you can take or leave this experience because it isn't important to you, then I would have to question whether you love him at all, right? David said, my soul pants for you. We're the temple of God. But if the temple is unclean, can we expect God to dwell in his fullness in there? Does that not mean that if we're lukewarm towards God, there's a problem. There's a sin problem there. If we have a lack of assurance, because we pushed away God's fullness. 1 Thessalonians says, do not quench the Spirit. We have the Spirit, but it's possible to quench it by not obeying the Word of God, but instead doing our own thing. We quench the work of the Holy Spirit. Author Pink, I thought, had a good quote here, and we're just about done. But it says, two things are true of every Christian. Deep down in his heart, there is an intense, steady longing and yearning to please God, to do his will, to walk in full accord with his word. This yearning may be stronger in some than in others, and in each of us, it is stronger at some times than others. Nevertheless, it is there. But in the second place, no real Christian fully realizes this desire. So again, we always are careful to say that it doesn't mean that we've got to do this perfectly, but it must be there. And Jesus is making it clear that if we want to enjoy him intimately, to experience what it is to really know God, we've got to learn his word and live in light of its revelation. And again, I don't mean trying to just keep the Ten Commandments or any other list in the Bible, but actually to delight in serving the Lord and obeying what the Bible tells us to do. So let me just finish by the word here. He says, if any loves me, I will come in and keep my word. My Father will love him, and I will come to him and make our home with him. The word home there is the same as back in verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. It's a place of abode, a place to dwell. And we have the same idea when we say a house is not a home, right? You can dwell in a house and have nothing to do with the other people, right? But if it's a home, we're dwelling together and we're enjoying each other. And that's what they're saying. When we're saved, we don't just get the Holy Spirit and he's in there, he's living in there like a house. There's to be deep fellowship, abiding fellowship and love. And Jesus is making it clear that if we want to enjoy him, then this is how it comes about. And next week, we will see an example of this down in verse 27, I believe, where he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you." And it's an example because we don't all have the same measure of peace, right? I was talking to a younger man last night who was struggling with peace and assurance. So that's to me an example of what it means for as we grow in our understanding of the Lord, we receive these manifestations of love and light, and we grow in our faith. But if we don't take his command seriously, if we don't take the Bible seriously, then it won't happen, right? Well, we've gone on long enough, but we'll stop there today. I hope you have a good week. May the Lord bless you. You are dismissed.